You'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3 this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6. Now, if you just joined us, we're going verse by verse through Hebrews that we've entitled Jesus is Better. Because 13 times in this letter, it speaks about that Jesus is better. He's better than Moses. He's better than the prophets. He's better than angels. And so this morning we've entitled our message, Better Than Moses. Jesus is Better Than Moses. So we pick it up now in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. It says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all of his household. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, but just as much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confession, our confidence, and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to this portion of Scripture that just magnifies the person of Jesus. It makes it very clear who Jesus Christ is, our apostle and high priest. At the same time, it makes it very clear who the builder is. The builder is none other than Jesus. And of course, the son is greater than the servant. So Lord, I pray that you would open this passage to our hearts and our minds. Not that we might gain just head knowledge, but Lord, we want it to be transferred into our hands and our feet and our lips, the way that we live. Let us be transformed from the inside out. Remind us again and again over these next moments that we're involved in worship. There's no greater worship than the teaching of the Bible. The Bible exalts Jesus, and we're exalting him as we study his word. So I pray, Lord, that we would not allow our minds to wander, but we would give undivided attention to you. Lord, we thank you for the churches in the area, and we pray, Lord, that you would just come through the pastors that are teaching the word this morning, that those in the congregations would truly give undivided attention to the teaching of the word. We pray this morning, Lord, for the missions that this congregation supports. I think of India with just the elections that are going on and just the turmoil that is taking place and just the offense against the church. Lord, I lift up Pastor Hallelujah to you and Pastor Jacob and VEIM and Hope Ministries. Lord, be with them as they continue and tirelessly preach the gospel and minister to those that are so lost. We pray for the Myanmar Young Crusaders in Burma. Be with them, Lord, and all that they do, their Bible college, their leper colony, and all that they do. And we pray for La Misión in Mexico, Lord. We thank you for their faithfulness, and the Ventura family in Tecate, Lord, and Reuben in Virginia. And you turn for Christ. We're just so thankful for the answer of prayer of touching Jerry Brown's body, Lord. Thank you for that, Lord. It's what an awesome thing to see your healing touch upon him. Lord, we pray for this wonderful nation of ours. I am so privileged to be part of America, Lord, to be a citizen of this great nation. And Lord, we pray for our president that you would bring him to a saving knowledge of you, that he would come to know Jesus. He needs you, Lord, and he's so lost he doesn't know that he's lost, Lord, and he needs a relationship with you. And I pray that you would send those to him to share with him about God and about Jesus. We pray, Lord, for our Congress and Senate, the same thing, that these men and women would be governed by your word. They wouldn't be governed by their pocketbook or what's going to benefit them, but what would be pleasing to God. And I pray that that would just be the driving force in their hearts and lives. Our governor, the same thing, Jerry Brown, we pray you bring him to salvation, Lord. He needs you. And the local cities that are represented here this morning, some of these officials, Lord, don't even desire prayer, don't want prayer, but we recognize they need you, Lord. They need your direction. They need your wisdom. So we pray for all the city managers, administrators, mayors, and city council that you would grant them liberally a portion of your wisdom. So, Lord, let us stay engaged this morning in this passage. Let our minds not wander, but speak to us. Transform us and renew us through your word. And Lord, we ask all of these things In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In Hebrews chapter 1, in the first three verses of chapter 1, we were introduced to Jesus as being superior to the prophets. Others have said things about Jesus, but when Jesus came, that was the final word. That's it. And then in chapter 1, verses 4 through the end of chapter 2, we looked at Jesus being superior to angels. That there's no comparison because angels actually are part of God's creation. Jesus actually created them. They're so powerful that God actually used them in the giving of the Ten Commandments, the giving of the law. So now we begin to talk about Moses. The reason we talk about Moses is for the Jews, some actually place Moses above angels. If there's ever a figure that is venerated and looked up to, it's surely Moses. Moses even more than Abraham, the father of faith. And so now the author now begins to write about Jesus being better than Moses. Really, when you mention Moses and you mention the law, they really are synonymous because it was through Moses that the law was given, and the entire Judaistic system is based upon this man Moses who received the law from God himself. Let me just kind of mention some of the highlights of Moses because we're going to be in this for several weeks, and I want to talk about Moses the man for just a moment and just hit on some of the highlights of his life. First of all, Moses was divinely chosen by God. God birthed Moses into a period in Israel's history in which they were genociding the little boys. The boys that were born were being thrown into the Nile. But God saw fit to actually preserve Moses actually through the Nile. He was raised by Pharaoh's daughter, raised there in the courts of Pharaoh, and ultimately he was chosen by God. The God singled him out. There's no deliverer as great as Moses. We know that through Moses, God instrumented over 10 plagues that still are talked about today. You can find them outside of Scripture, people speaking about these 10 plagues that were assault on the gods of Egypt themselves. And surely Moses was the prophet. There's never been a prophet quite like Moses in that God literally spoke to Moses face to face. Of course, Moses was the lawgiver. God handed him the law with his own hands. And there Moses himself received the commandments from the very hand of God himself. Surely no one saw the glory of God like Moses. Moses was in God's presence to such a degree that when he left the presence of God, his face was glowing. No one has ever experienced the glory of God and the expression of the glory of God like Moses. But surely there's no greater historian than Moses. And I say that because Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. They were written by Moses himself. I mean, usually the historian's historian is Moses himself. But one of the most amazing things about Moses, all of these things that I just read to you about him, the most amazing thing about him is God said there's never been a man more humble than Moses. If there's anyone that had reason to have a big head that could hardly make it through the double doors, it would have been Moses, based upon all the things that God did in him and through him. In Deuteronomy 34:10, God sums it up this way and says, "Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, for all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh and his servants and all of his land. And for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel." So we begin a section now dealing with Moses. Jesus is better than Moses. It starts here in chapter 3, verse 1, and runs to chapter 4, verse 13. So you're going to want to jot that down. That's where we're going to be for several weeks, looking at the subject matter that Jesus is better than Moses. Now, we keep in mind that the theme of this book is to move believers on to maturity. These were Jewish believers that were tempted to go back into Judaism so they wouldn't be persecuted, so that they would be accepted by their Jewish brethren. So this writer writes to them and says, listen, there's nothing superior to Jesus. Jesus is superior to all things and all persons. And once we understand that, we won't go to another. We won't take a substitute. And we also make it clear that his priesthood was superior. He was the ultimate high priest who offered himself for the sins of the world, and the way is not works, but it's faith. So in the first six chapters, the author is presenting to us the superior person, Jesus Christ. Now let me preface this morning's message with this. I mentioned this last week. This is a deep book. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at definitions. We're going to have to define terms because they're important. I mean, how can we understand the passage if we don't understand what the words are? And then how can we possibly apply them if we don't know what they're saying? So we're going to define several words this morning. And I'm saying all that to say, you know, what a great thing. Saturday night, Sunday morning, you can go to ccrialto.com, go under media, and you can download the notes that are going to be on the screens. Those notes are about 4 pages, and you can download those. You can also download them Wednesday nights. And it's very helpful because if the Lord speaks to you and you kind of jot something down, it just kind of helps you to be able to add more to what you're already being given. So it's important. Now, I'm saying all that to say that the purpose of this book is to come to maturity. Now, we can come week after week, Sunday after Sunday, and if we're not engaged in what's being said, we're not going to be any better for it. We're not going to be any more mature for it. So we have to focus on what's being said. You have to engage yourself in what's being said. So if you don't have a pen and a piece of paper, steal it right now. You need one right now. Reach into that girl's purse next to you. Just take it. Just get it. You need paper. You need a pen. And you certainly, if you don't have a Bible, you are lost in space this morning. I mean, if you don't have a Bible. Because we're going to be going verse by verse through this. And then we're working our way through it. And there's several cross-references that we're going to make mention of. So in this passage, we read these six verses. These six verses fall into 3 areas, 2 verses apiece, and I think you'll see it as we work our way through it. Verses 1 and 2, Jesus greater in his person. So the first 2 verses exalt the person of Christ. Then in verses 3 and 4, Jesus greater being the builder. He's the builder. He's greater because he's literally the one that builds. His father is the architect. He's the builder. And then in verses 5 and 6, Jesus greater as the Son. The Son's greater than the servant. And so this passage exalts Jesus. So let's look here at starting at verse 1. Jesus greater in his person. It says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, there's that therefore. Now, you know the rule. When you see the therefore, you ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, let's go back to chapter 2 and verses 17 through 18, and it gives us the context of what we're talking about. We were introduced to Jesus the high priest, the first time he was called the high priest. And so it says in verse 17 of Hebrews 2 that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. It sums up that Jesus is greater than the angels. He is the Son of God who took on flesh and is the Son of Man. Jesus had to become a man because God can't die. So Jesus had to take on flesh so that he could suffer, he would bleed, and he could die and ultimately be the high priest, the one that would cover our sins, forgive our sins forever. So that's the thought that we left off with. It's been exalting Jesus as our high priest. He made the ultimate sacrifice by redeeming us. He's the Son of God / Son of Man. He is incarnate, God literally in the flesh. Now notice these next words. Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now we need to know, this is the very first time that this author is speaking of the recipients of this letter. Now when we started this book, we kind of surveyed the whole book and talked about the book, and we talked about this writer, whoever he is, he's writing to Hebrews. He's probably a Jew writing to Jews about a Jew. And we mentioned that they were believers. Well, we finally come to a passage now in which he is speaking about them. So there's no question when we get done with these terms and these words here that he is writing to Christians. And I say this because there are many that disagree with that, and they say these aren't believers. These are people that are intellectually know about Jesus, but they're not really part of his kingdom. That's absolutely false, because the very definitions of the words that we're about to see scream that that is false. These are believers. These are believers that are being tempted to forsake Jesus and get into religion. These are individuals, and we've seen it over years. I remember years ago, Bob Dylan. And Bob Dylan had a conversion. I mean, one of his albums was called Saved. You know, that's the words that I'm blinded by the devil, born already ruined. I mean, the words are incredible. But he went back into the world. He walked with the Lord for a few years, he went back into the world. Other individuals that have supposedly trusted Christ, gone back. It happens. It happens. And so here this author is saying, don't do that. Don't go back. You need to mature. That's what you need to do. So I want to look at some terms here, and we're going to break these terms down, because he gives a description of those that he's writing to. First of all, he refers to them as holy. Now this word, this Greek word that is used, is also translated saints. So the word holy and saints go together. He uses that word in chapter 6, verse 10, and then in chapter 13, verse 24. Holy persons are saints, and saints are holy persons. They're not separate. That's not what they are. Literally, when he says holy or saints, he's talking about set apart ones or sanctified ones. If there's ever a word that Satan has masterfully destroyed the definition is that of a saint. I know this is going to be good grammar, but I went to Eisenhower, so it's excusable. But either you is a saint or you ain't. Now that's not good grammar. Maybe a teacher would correct me, maybe they wouldn't, but I'll say this, that is good theology, because the Bible teaches it. Either you is a saint or you ain't. It's like being pregnant. You're not kind of pregnant. You either are or you're not. And this idea that the Catholic Church canonizes saints, that in order to be a saint, you have to be dead, there has to be evidence that you did miracles, then the church forms a council after you're dead for a long time, and they conclude he was a saint. Now, when Paul writes to saints, he writes to believers that are alive. Then the Catholic Church canonizes them. I don't know if that means they shoot them with a cannon or what, but that isn't what that means. But the point is that after they're dead, they then say that's a believer. But that's ridiculous. Anyone that trusts in Jesus Christ, they've been called out of the world, they've been set apart from the world, they belong to God. Now, that's who he's speaking to here. The next word is brethren. You know this word. It literally means from the same womb is what it means. So he is describing someone that has had the same experience. They were regenerated. They were born again. They were born into God's family. Now, we use these terms pretty flippantly. We say, hey, brother, hey, sister. And, of course, back in the 60s, you know, everybody was a bro and everybody's a brother and sister. But, again, only those that are born again are part of God's family. Only those that have experienced regeneration, you've been born anew, you place your faith in God, only those are genuine brothers and sisters. Just because your dad's a pastor and he gives birth to you doesn't make you a Christian. Because your uncle was an elder, it doesn't make you a Christian because he was your uncle. Each person must purposely decide and make a decision for Christ. Someone can't do it for you. You have to do it yourself. Now notice what he also says about them. They are partakers of a heavenly calling. Now this word partakers means to have with or to have full participation. So they're participants, they're part of it, they're part of this thing, is what he's talking about. Now this same word was used of Jesus back in Hebrews 2:14. If you go back to Hebrews 2:14, he used this same word. He says, since then the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. And so we made mention that Jesus was fully man. He didn't appear to be man, he really was. So he partook of flesh and blood. When we are born again, we are partakers of a heavenly calling. Now, this word heaven is a word that this writer loves to use, and he uses it throughout the book, and I want to mention this for a moment. He uses it in contrasting the heavenly with the earthly, or the worldly. Let me just give you some quick examples. In Hebrews 6:4, he talks about a heavenly gift versus an earthly gift. Hebrews 8:5, heavenly things versus earthly things. Hebrews 9:23, heavenly country versus earthly country. Hebrews 12:22, heavenly Jerusalem versus earthly Jerusalem. So he contrasts the two. So we're not talking about brothers from heaven. We're talking about heavenly brothers. We're talking about those that have been partakers with God, that are part with God. They've been birthed into God's family. God is the one who calls, and the called are those that respond to that saving faith. They respond to what God is doing. I like what Robert Gromacki says regarding this passage. He says, the call is heavenly in both origin and destination. The heavenly God calls earthly men to a heavenly eternity and presently bestows on them an overabundance of heavenly blessings. So what he's basically saying is, if you are a child of God, you are tainted by heaven. I mean, you think about it. That's where your citizenship is. You're enjoying heavenly blessings. Now, this is for those in God's family I'm talking about, not Americans. I'm talking about those that are born again, those that have a relationship with God. So he goes on to say our confession. Drop down a little bit, our confession. Now, what do we mean by confession? Some translations use the word profession. We talk about the confession of faith, the profession of faith. It literally means the same word, or to say the same thing. All true Christians say the same thing when it comes to their experience of salvation. If someone is a Christian, they all come to God the same way. They come to realize that He is God in the flesh. He was sent from heaven. That Jesus came with the gospel message in order to save lost humanity. He gave His life for us. Now, anyone that's a believer will say, I confess that. That is true. That's my profession. If you cannot say that, then you may be a professor of faith, but not a possessor of faith. Because that is the testimony of someone that comes to know Jesus Christ. Now, this word confession is used two other times in Hebrews, and I want to make mention of this because I really want to emphasize this, and there is a purpose behind it. It's used in Hebrews 4:14, this exact same word. And we're talking about believers. We're nailing down the fact that these are believers. And so in verse 14 of Hebrews 4, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hebrews 10:23 uses it a third time. It's in our passage. We're looking at the times that it's being used. The third time, Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And then it's used three other times in the New Testament. It's used in 2 Corinthians 9:13, 1 Timothy 6:12 and 13. You say, well, why are you saying this? Because every time the word confession is used, it's always used in response to a believer's faith. It always has to do with someone that is saved, someone that belongs to God. That's why when you hear someone say, well, these weren't really saved people, he's writing to people to evangelize, that's absolutely false. These are Christians. So he mentions, notice, our confession. Notice what this writer does. He lops himself in with these believers. He's saying, your confession is my confession. My confession is your confession. Because we're genuine believers. This is what believers believe. This is what they hold to. Now, this confession is regarding the person of Christ. That's what the confession, that's the context. That's what he's talking about. You know, if you're wrong about Jesus, you're wrong about God. If you are wrong about Jesus Christ, you are wrong about God. And that's the point that he's making here. The confession of a genuine Christian is a recognition who Jesus Christ is, what Jesus Christ did. Apart from that, we don't have a confession. We can use the confession of others, but it's not ours. So he says, consider Jesus. This word consider means mind down, is literally what it means. It's a compound word, and it means to put one's mind down on an object or person. It involves reflective study, attentive examination, and careful thought. It's not just a thought, oh, just a thought of Jesus, and then it runs out of your mind. That's not what it is. Hebrews 2:1 says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." You know, one of the things that I'm learning as the years go by, my attention span. When I'm studying, I have to have absolute quiet. Now, back in the old days, they could be playing Uriah Heep, you know, blasting. I'd say, oh, that's a nice song. And, oh, there's the blood of Christ. Oh, that's a nice song. Kind of go back and forth. It didn't really matter. I could concentrate. I could turn it on. I could turn it off. Got neighbors that are playing, you know, this flamingo music. I'm going, get the chips and salsa. I can't concentrate, you know. Might as well eat chips and salsa because I can't think of what this verse is, you know. And that's just what's happened. This is one of those thoughts where you got to think it through. You have to really, really think and get on the same page as what this author's saying. Because it's a matter of life and death. It really is. It's a matter of whether you belong to God or you don't. And so when he says Jesus, he doesn't say the Son of God here. He now uses the word Jesus, and he's referring to God with us. God who took on flesh at Bethlehem, and the Son of God took on the name Jesus, the Son of Man. So that's the point that he's making. He's talking about God visiting us, Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. Now, I suggest to you that the reason this writer is writing to these believers is that these believers are preoccupied with themselves and their problems. Now, he's not minimizing that all of us in this room have issues. We all have problems. But you just basically create bigger problems and more drama when you leave Jesus out and you focus merely upon yourself and your problems. The way out of them is to put God first, is to focus on God, to exalt Him. So he's not talking about, let's take a quick glance at Jesus. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about really look at Jesus. Look at what the Bible says about Him. Now, this time of year, we mentioned last week, the religious bug is biting. Of course, this being Palm Sunday, and there's all sorts of weird ideas about Jesus. All sorts of strange ideas. I had a woman tell me one time, I love God, but I don't like the sun. I said, what? You love God, but you don't love Jesus? Yeah. I said, that is bizarre. What do you mean? Well, they want to claim to be a Christian. At the same time, I'm a follower of God, I just don't like Jesus. What do you mean you don't like Jesus and you're a Christian? But see, in the society that we live in where there's neither right nor wrong, it's like we can have these thoughts floating around in our mind that contradict each other, but it's okay. No big deal. Well, it's not okay. It's a big problem, especially when we're talking about the person of Christ. It's extremely important. So this time of year, people's minds are on all sorts of weird things. You know, can bunnies lay eggs? And if they're deep, dark chocolate, do they have peanut butter in them? I mean, all the weird stuff, you know, fillet of fish. I mean, all of this stuff that just runs through people's mind. Oh, we got to make sure we go to church and get new clothes, even though we got the old heart. But that's okay. We'll just get new clothes, and we'll go to church. And don't forget, because we got to do it twice this year. We do it in April, and then we do it again in December. And somehow, in our minds, we think that's acceptable to God. That's what a Christian does. That's how a Christian thinks. And that's absolutely false. That's not what a Christian is. That's not how a Christian thinks. That thinking is absolutely foreign. So how should a Christian think? Well, Jesus is greater in his person. Let's talk about the person of Jesus now as we close, as we kind of work through the rest of verse 1 here. First of all, the deity of Jesus. He's referred to as the apostle. The apostle. Now, when we worked our way through Timothy, we defined this word apostle that's used in Timothy. It's used in Ephesians. It literally means one sent with a commission, one who is sent by an authoritative head to do something with the full investment of power. Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about Jesus is God's Son who was dispatched to earth. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became the Son of Man to bring the message of the gospel and then to die as our great high priest for our sins. So Jesus came to reveal God to us. That was his mission. Jesus said, when you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. That's what he came to do. And one of the things we notice is we just finished off some weeks back the Gospel of Mark. One of the things that we noticed, Mark, was strange, peculiar, that oftentimes Jesus would do a miracle, and then the person that he did a miracle on, he'd say, don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. He said, yeah, don't tell anybody. Here's a person blind. Don't tell anybody. You can see now. Just keep it down low. Just keep going. You're a leper. Don't tell anybody. Or else go show yourself to the priest. Now, why did he do this? Because Jesus downplayed the miraculous. Jesus didn't come to be the miracle worker. He came to present the gospel and to die for the sins of the world. Jesus did not want people flocking to see him in order to be healed and to have some experience with God. He wanted them to come and to hear the gospel and to be saved. That's why he came. So the miracles basically validated what Jesus was saying. Now, some read the Bible totally differently. All the miracles, and they emphasize the miracles of Jesus. When Jesus downplayed the miracles and emphasized his words or his message that he spoke, it was the message of salvation. Now, Moses was an apostle. In Exodus 3:10, we read, therefore come now, and I will send you, this is Moses, to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. So Jesus came to deliver us from sin. Moses came as an apostle to deliver Israel out of Egypt. But what a difference. One is a nation, the other is the world. And that's why Jesus is greater. Jesus was God's Son sent from heaven, from the Heavenly Father. In John 3:17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. So Moses came as an apostle to Israel. Jesus Christ came as an apostle to the world. He came as God's messenger. He came with the message. And not only the message, he came as the priest to pay for our sins. John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent, the apostle Jesus Christ. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So the ministry of Jesus was revealing. It was revealing the Father. It was revealing the plan of salvation. It was revealing the fact that he would die for the sins of the world. Moses was sent to give the law and to deliver Israel out of bondage. So when we have a confession of faith, that confession of faith is Jesus is from heaven. He is the Son of God. He took on flesh. He came with the gospel so that I could be forgiven of my sins. Now, the danger is that there are those that say, well, he's divine, but he isn't human. That's false. And we're going to look at that in just a moment when we speak about him as a priest, as a high priest. So Jesus was fully God, fully man, simultaneously. It's called the incarnation, God in flesh. He wasn't so much flesh that he wasn't divine. He wasn't so divine that he wasn't flesh. He was fully God, fully man, all at the same time. Our confession must include that. Our belief in Jesus must include that. He didn't become God at his baptism. He didn't assume Michael the Archangel's body. None of those things. That's Jehovah's Witnesses. That's what they believe. That's absolutely not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not what the Bible says. This brings us now to the humanity of Jesus. We looked at his deity. He is the apostle. But now the humanity of Jesus, he is the high priest. Now the term high priest literally means a priest who rules. So this is the Son of God, Son of Man who rules. And the theme of Mark's gospel is the God who serves. And he was truly God, but he serves. In Psalm 99:6, we read, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Although Moses operated in the realm as a priest. He was not a high priest. The high priest was appointed by God, and that was Aaron. Aaron was the appointed high priest. And through his family, his sons would then be appointed to the priesthood. So Aaron was the one that went in on the Day of Atonement. He went in on that day in order to say, your sins have been carried away. Jesus Christ ultimately did that on the cross, where he said, it is finished, and your sins are forgiven. Oh, Moses and Aaron, the sins were held back, but through Jesus Christ, they are forgiven. Jesus' ministry is redeeming. Look at Hebrews 4:14. I mean, this we'll be getting into this in the weeks ahead as we talk about our high priest, Jesus Christ. But he's mentioning it here. He's making mention of it relating to his humanity. Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Our confession is this, that he is God. He is God who came in the flesh. He came as God's messenger, revealing God to us. But not only that, he came to forgive us of our sins because Jesus died for us. He died in our place. John 1:17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now notice what that verse says. Moses was the prophet of the law. Jesus Christ is the messenger of God's grace. Jesus is greater. Moses gave us the knowledge of sin through the law, but the law can't forgive sins. All the law does is show you how sinful you are. And we've used the illustration. The law is like a mirror. I don't care if you buy a $1 million mirror. If you're ugly in a $1 million mirror. You can go up here to the 99-cent store, and I'm sure they have mirrors for 99 cents. And if you're good-looking, you're good-looking in the 99-cent mirror. If you're ugly, turn it the other way. So, I mean, that's just the reality of it. And that's what the law does. The law just exposes what's there. I mean, it's just there. It can't clean up. You can't. So I'm just going to look in this mirror till tonight. I'm ready to go, and I'll look beautiful. It doesn't work that way. The mirror won't make you better looking. It just shows what's wrong. That's what it does. So that's what Moses did. He exposed it. He gave us the knowledge of sin. And that was to drive us to Jesus who could fix us, who could forgive us. That's what it is. In John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Any person that claims a relationship with God but doesn't love Jesus, doesn't personally know Jesus, they are absolutely lying because they don't have a relationship with God. Because if they don't know that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus is the Son of man, then they don't know God because that is the apostle, that is the high priest. And if they don't know either aspect of Jesus, they don't know God and they don't have salvation. This idea that it doesn't matter what I believe. Oh, it does. It absolutely does. And some of the lack of critical thinking today, it's like trying to hang Jell-O on the wall with a nail is what it's like because there's all this gush. And it's like, it's not wrong, it's just different. No, it's wrong. Whatever's a sin in Rialto will be a sin in San Bernardino. That's just the way it is. Wrong is wrong, right is right. That's just the way it is. We can sit there and ignore it and say, well, I just think, you know, Jesus is one of many that brought enlightenment. That's absolutely false because that isn't who Jesus claimed to be. So he is the Son of God. He is the Son of man. He is the apostle and he is our high priest. Now, verse 2. He was faithful to him who appointed him as Moses also was in all his house. Now, let's take a moment to find this word faithful. We've looked at it before, but let's just, we want to look at it and see what it entails, because it's not just, I did a faithful job. It's more than a faithful job. Faithfulness involves obedience to an appointed task, to do it in the prescribed way, to do it well, to do it at the right time, and to do it with a loving spirit. That's actually what the word faithfulness means. It's not one time, it's an ongoing, doing it right, right heart, the prescribed way, and to completely do what you were told to do. That's really what it is. Hebrews 2:17 says, regarding Jesus, a faithful high priest. He did it. He did it right. He did it with the right heart, with the joy set before him. He endured the cross. John 8:29, this is a great verse. And he who sent me is with me. He who has not left me, he has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Now, can any of us say that this morning? I always do. I sometimes do. I frequently do. I hardly ever do. Jesus always, because he's sinless, he's perfect, he's God in the flesh, to him who appointed him. So God appointed the Son to the task of revealing as an apostle and at the same time redeeming as a priest. That was the mission. And this is what Christ was appointed to do. Jesus was faithful to the Father in revealing God and redeeming man. John 19:30 says, when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he says, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We're going to talk about that on Friday, Good Friday. We're going to talk about Jesus on the cross. We're going to talk about the death of deaths. There's never been a death like the one that Jesus died. Never. And we're going to talk about the significance of his death and why Good Friday should be called Wonderful Friday, Fantastic Friday. That's what we're going to talk about this coming Friday. And so as Moses also was in all of his house. Now notice the word house here. This word house in these six verses is used six times. This is the key word that we're looking at here. And this word house refers to the people of God. So for Moses, it was the house of Israel. It was the people of Israel. In the New Testament, it's the church. It's God's people. Now, in 2 Samuel 2, it's interesting because David says, I want to build you a house. I want to build you a temple, a building. But God says, no, David, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build a people. I'm going to bring a Messiah. I'm going to bring my son through you. So really, in a sense, it can be the place where God is. It can be the place that we serve God. But it's really referring to the people of God. It's talking about those that belong to God, God's house. Now, clearly with Israel, as we study the Old Testament, there's no doubt that Israel was God's people. I mean, how many nations have a pillar of fire by night resting over their camp? How many people have a cloud by day that led them? How many people have a God that parts the Red Sea? I mean, we can go on and on and on. I mean, God fed them manna. The Bible says their sandals never wore out. Wouldn't it be great if God could make that for teenagers? Tennis shoes that never wear out. I've been wearing those for 30 years. Well, I'll just hand them down to the next generation, you know. Never wore out. I mean, there's no nation that's ever experienced it. God rained down heaven every day except for the Sabbath. The shoes didn't wear out. God was a canopy by day and a blow furnace, a heater by night. No nation has ever experienced what is. And then, of course, they had the tabernacle where God's very presence was in the Holy of Holies. There's no nation that can claim the privileges of having the Word given to them and the Messiah through the generations of Israel. It's absolutely most privilege of all people. Turn over to Numbers 12:1 for just a moment. I want to read some verses here because this idea of Moses being a servant is pulled here from Numbers chapter 12. This author knows Numbers 12. And he refers to it. He refers to Moses being a servant. So Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Now we've noted that only one time that I'm aware of in the book of Hebrews, it is just cross-reference after cross-reference, but he only mentions David as the author of one of them because as far as this writer was concerned, all Scripture is from God. I'm not even going to mess up and take away your time by saying David wrote it, because David didn't ultimately write it, God did. So he doesn't even emphasize who writes it. He just quotes verses, puts them in various places as he talks, because he recognizes this is God's word, this is what God says. So Numbers 12:1, it says, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. He had married a Cushite woman, verse 2. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. That means busted. That's what that means. Because look at verse 3. Now the man Moses was more humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and Miriam, "You three come out to the tent of meeting." Now that's a board meeting you don't want to be part of right there. He says, "Out of the tent, I want to meet with you." So the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud, stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam when they had both come forward, and he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my households." Now what happens is God strikes Miriam with leprosy. And Israel has to wait around 7 days for her to be cleansed so they can get moving again. Doesn't sin do that? Sin delays everything. It keeps us from going where God's leading us. And here God ultimately confronted them in what they were saying. Moses was so humble. He was referred to as my servant, and he was faithful. John 9:28 says, "And they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses.'" You want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's possible to be a believer, but not necessarily a disciple. A disciple is a follower of the teacher and his teaching. And I believe that should be the mark of a genuine Christian, is that they're disciples. This brings us now to verses 3 and 4. We talked about the person of Jesus Christ being the apostle and being the high priest. But now in verses 3 and 4, Jesus greater being the builder. He is the builder. So in verse 3 says, "For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, but just as much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house." Now notice it says he's been counted worthy more glory than Moses. You know Moses' name is used over 700 times in the Bible? Boy, now that's a popular name. 700 times the Bible speaks about Moses. But in Hebrews 2:9, notice what it says about Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ outshines Moses. Hebrews 2:9, "But we do see him who has been made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Oh, Moses was a servant of God, but this is the Son of God, and this is the one who paid